right. So, Bible study. 1 John, starting off back in chapter 2. We're going to pick up here in verses 20 and 29. And so the reason for this is, I really believe 20 and 29 is connected to the first 10 verses of John chapter 3, which is primarily what our focus is going to be this evening. But we're going to start in verses 20 and 29. And again, we're going to be reading from the NIV tonight. And so we read, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." So we have this idea here of being born again in Messiah, right? This is the he's referring to, Messiah, when he comes again. Not very hard, hopefully, to figure out. But it's the idea that we are born again, we're transformed by the Lord. And so what does this lead us to? This leads us to a confidence, so that when he appears in his second coming, we should be confident and unashamed before his coming. So our faith in the Lord, being born again, being truly reconciled with God, should leave us confident and unashamed, which means, as we will look later, the opposite is true. If we're not born of God, if we have not been redeemed, then we have no confidence and we have shame, right? What's this shame? John doesn't really go into a lot of detail here about the shame, but we could speculate pretty easily. It's the shame of sinfulness, right? The shame of the garden. And it's also just in general, the idea we see in scriptures when anybody appears before God, right? I think of always Isaiah and Isaiah 6, right? "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips," right? The moment God truly appears, not in a veiled way like as he did with Abraham, but we're talking like Mount Sinai, right? Fire and smoke. It causes us to be afraid. It causes us to run away, right? Literally in Exodus, they said, "Moses, go before us so we don't have to bear to hear the voice of the Lord again," because they were so terrified by what they were seeing on Mount Sinai. So we have a confidence that we will be welcomed as faithful servants when he returns. That's part of our confidence. And so if we have truly placed our lives in his hands, we're going to be drawn to him, right? And not hide away in shame. And there's this contrast that's been going on in John, right? Of John trying to gather his people together, right? Telling him to get close to God, to love one another, right? Love your brothers and sisters. He's building a community through the Holy Spirit of people who have emotional and spiritual closeness. They're a family. A trend we're going to see continue on in here. As opposed to the proto-Gnostics, the people fighting against John, are trying to divide God's community. They're trying to draw people away from each other. They're trying to draw people away from the apostle of God, right? The person God has planted in the midst of this community to be its leader, the apostle John. They're trying to pull them away. But we're trying to be drawn close to God. So the shamefulness here relates to sin. And so there's kind of this idea, right, of when we sin as children, right? If you are dealing with a small child, typically, right, when they do something they know they shouldn't do they come running towards you when you come home or when you walk into the room? No, they hide, right? They run away. They try to go to their room and close the door, or even maybe hide in a cupboard if they're a very small child, right? They don't want you to see what they did. Why? Because they know what they did is wrong, and they don't want to deal with the consequences that's about to come from what they're just done, right? If they went into the cookie jar and they weren't supposed to, you know, are they going to get smacked on the tuchus, right? They're going to maybe get grounded, no dessert. Whatever those consequences are, it creates shame. It creates them a feeling of, I need to get away. This isn't just exclusive to two-year-olds, though. We as human beings, as adults, do this, right? And Satan preys on this fact, because when people are in unrepentant sin, when people are lost in the darkness, they're not drawn, in most cases, to the light until they hit a rock bottom, until God works life. They're drawn away. They don't want people to see it. Even in our congregation, right, even if you become part of God's community, sin has a way of isolating us. if we're dealing with a struggle that we don't want to share, it's going to cause us to be isolated from our brothers and sisters. Does that make sense? So sin is connected to shame. It goes all the way back to the garden. It's found in us just innately as children. Nobody teaches a child to be ashamed. A child just knows this in some way innately. It's part of our fallen nature. A child that has nothing to be ashamed of, though, is going to do what? He or she is going to draw near to their parents. They're going to draw near to their father, right? Because they have nothing to be ashamed of. They're going to be happy to see them. And so when Messiah appears again, we see this connection sort of in these verses, right? So when Messiah appears again, we will be drawn to him. We are not going to be among those who are running from him in fear of coming judgment. But we're going to be drawn to him, to his righteousness, because we share in that righteousness. There will be some who do try to hide, right? Those who are unrighteous. So put all together in one sense, righteousness brings us together. Sin separates us. Straightforward. So verse 29 makes it clear that God is righteous. And you might say, Rabbi Jerry, that's not really a profound statement to make, okay? God is righteous. But if we claim to be born of God, right? Again, so there's sort of two conversations happening simultaneously sort of throughout this letter. There's sort of John dealing with the issue in front of him, right? These proto-Gnostics and sort of saying, why shouldn't his community follow these guys? Why are they bad, Apostle John? But there's also a deeper conversation happening where he's like, I'm using this occasion, this incident, to give you principles for godly living. Principles for how you should conduct yourselves, not just my community, but everybody who hears this letter, right? The original audience is John's community, but John is writing to us today as well through the Holy Spirit. So if we claim, and many do claim, you know, if I were to bring Kenneth Copeland into this room, if I were to bring in, you know, any apostate, you know, horrible false teacher, you name them, into this room, and I say, that claims to be a Christian, if I say, do you believe you're a child of God? Do you believe you've been born again? They're of a Protestant evangelical persuasion or claim that. Do you believe that you're righteous, that you have the Holy Spirit, that God has anointed you? They're going to say yes. They're going to say yes. And John's going to say no. John's going to say, absolutely not, if you're violating these tests and these principles I'm giving you. So if we have been born again, if we claim God as our own, as our Father, if God is righteous, so must we be. And we're going to talk about what that means in a few minutes here. What does it mean to be righteous? Part of it, though, is what we've talked about a lot before already. This is, again, a continuation on a theme here. And what's that theme is that living right lives before God, living lives that have been transformed and changed, where we look different than we did before we encountered God, is a strong indicator. It doesn't save us. It isn't the reason why God saves us. It doesn't prove we're saved, but it is a strong indicator. It's fruit from a tree showing that our lives have been changed. And I've talked about this before, I think even in our John study when I was here last, is, you know, if you claim to be somebody who's been transformed by God, but nothing looks different in your life now than it did before you were saved, then what has really changed? What's been transformed? If there is no difference, if you were a liar and a cheat before in business, and now you're doing it again, but saying that you're a Christian business now, so you get the Christians in the door to do it, what's changed? You know, if you were sleeping around and experimenting with drugs and inappropriate use of alcohol and, you know, all these other sorts of things, and you're doing this before you were saved, and now you're saying you're a mature follower of the Lord, and that's still happening, what has changed in your life? And again, I'm not talking here, and I don't believe the Apostle John's talking here about we struggle with different sins. Some things God will take from us when we become believers. Some things we're going to wrestle with. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about, like John's proto-Gnostics. They claim to be of God, but they're in unrepentant sin. They refuse to listen to the word of God, literally God's teaching coming from God's anointed apostle, right? We have the book. They heard it from the source, you know, through John, through the Holy Spirit, right? But they refused to listen. So it's a strong indicator we've been born again because of God's transforming work in our lives. Any questions, any comments so far online? Thank you, Marvin. Love you too. Anything? No? Yeah? Okay. I didn't know that was a hand or a half hand there, John, brother. All right. And again, I want to emphasize here, because we're going to be talking about a little bit more, we weren't saved because of our supposed righteousness. The sequence of events here isn't that we acted in a righteous way, therefore God chose to save us. He saved us while we were still sinners, while we were still lost and alienated from him. We don't earn our salvation before the fact, during it, or after. As Rabbi Glenn is fond of saying, soup to nuts, right? From beginning to end, it's all the Lord. Right? We don't earn these things. So let's continue now with 1 John 3. Let's get into the meat and potatoes here in verse 1. So what we'll see here in these first three verses is sort of there's a digression, right? We're going to see in the last, like, four verses 4 through 10 here, he's going to kind of pick up on what he was talking about in verses 28 and 29. But it's like through the Holy Spirit, John wrote 28 and 29, and they got so overcome with joy, he sort of wrote this sort of excursion or digression. Rabbi Paul does this sometimes. So he says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, right, dear children, this very intimate phrasing here. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been yet made known. But we know that when Messiah appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. It's a beautiful passage. And so what's the Apostle John saying here? So he started to talk about how we're children of God in the previous passage. He's like, I got to like stop here and like just, you know, praise God for this fact is what we have going on here. So he thinks about being born again in the Lord, and this causes John to praise the Lord in joy, which is what we find in these three verses. This is a passage of praise. You know, it's a source of wonder. It's an amazing miracle that we should be called the children of the Lord, that we should be called children of God. You know, as I'll say sometimes, you know, everybody's made in the image of God. We all have infinite worth because we're made in the image of God. But we're not all children of God, right? To be a child of God, as the great S.M. Lockridge says, you have to have the same father, right? You can't call me brother unless we share the same father. And God has not adopted everyone. Not everyone in this world is saved or will be saved. That might be controversial to the universalists today, that everybody gets to go to heaven. You know, all people, all dogs go to heaven. It's free passes for everybody. It's not how it works. But we are called, when we've been redeemed by the Lord, when we've been reborn, we've been born again, we are children of God, to be able to call God our Father. So we each, in a sense, sort of have a divine birth certificate, a writing in heaven in the book of life, claiming God as our Father. You know, it's really a beautiful image, right? God as our Father, us as his children, because a child does not determine who their father is. A child is just born to their parents. A child does not earn the right to be the child of a certain family. In the same way, we do not earn the right to be called children of God. God's the one who has adopted us, who has brought us in, who has chosen us from all peoples. You know, people talk about the mysteries of God. You know, people are like, you know, the problem of evil and all these things. You know, those are big issues. You know, CJ's been discussing this right in our apologetics class about the problem of evil. You know what's more of a mystery to me is, why did God choose me? Have you ever thought about that? Why did God choose me? I don't know. I don't have a nice theologic, easy answer for why God chose Jerry. Why did God put me in the family he did? Why did God raise me up the way he did? Why has God led me here to this very moment? I don't know. I know God is good. I know God's plans are good. I know God is in control. But I don't know why God chose me. That's the mystery. It's a mystery for each of us who have been born again in Messiah. Is it because I deserved it? Quite the opposite. Yet God, we know, delights in using people the rest of the world looks down on. It's been a consistent theme throughout Scripture, going back to Moses and even earlier with his speech impediment. I don't speak, good Lord. Who made man's mouth? The Lord responds. So this brings us great joy. And notice again at the end of that first verse where it says, and that is what we are. There's sort of this repeating statement here. We're children of God. And he says, and this is beautiful. And that is what we are. The Apostle John just wants to nail that point home. That is who you are. You are a child of God. He feels it's worth repeating. I have to agree with him. He just has to emphasize again our relationship with God. And this is the source of that confidence. Why can we be confident that we'll be welcomed when Messiah returns? Because he's our heavenly Father. Because we're in the family. And nobody can remove us. No powers, no principalities, no angels, not the devil himself can remove us from the hand of God. And we can approach him without shame because he is our Father. Now, as we read, the world covered in darkness and sin doesn't know or understand this. And as we read, they rejected the Messiah, so they reject us. Again, this really isn't surprising. They understand what God has done, is doing, and will do, because they rejected the Messiah and they rejected the prophets before him. You know, I know it's not shocking to say that Christians are pretty much mocked today, right? If you're a Messianic Jew, a Christian, a believer in the true God, you're mocked. You're an idiot. You know, the enlightened are, you know, you should believe in evolution and atheism. You know, and maybe sprinkle a little like New Age fun stuff on top of it if you need something for yourself. You know, a couple horoscopes, a couple power crystals, but God ain't real. That Jesus guy died. Sure, there's probably a historical Jesus, but he can't save you from nothing. That's what the world teaches. We have to save ourselves. So much of Judaism teaches today. You know, we have to bring about a messianic age. We have to save the world. We can do it. We can overcome. It's not true. We're broken. We need God. And as our society moves down and down and down, down that toilet, spiraling down, we need God more than ever. But the world mocks God. The world mocks us. The world mocks Jesus, Yeshua. It's not too surprising that they don't get it. And we read also in 2 Corinthians 3 that there's a veil, especially over the eyes of the Jewish people, that only in Messiah is that veil taken away. You know, I get a lot of times people come to me and say, Rabbi Jerry, you know, you tell me Jewish people have this book. They have Isaiah, right? Isaiah 53. They have all these passages. How can they not see the Messiah in Passover, the Messiah in the Old Testament, the Messiah that it's Yeshua HaMashiach? You know, how can they read all this and not know? But until your eyes have been opened, you can read it over and over again, and it's just a book. It's going to cause some effect in you, because you can't read Scripture without it having some effect. That's why most people, a lot of people, get very angry when they read the Bible. They get very angry if you tell them to read Scripture. You know, if I pulled out a book I wrote, and you know, they're more likely to read that than they are the Bible. The Bible, what does that have to do with me? Why would I want to read that? Because a lot of people feel ashamed of their sinfulness when they read Scripture. It's not the only reason, but it's a main reason. They don't want to be pointed out their failings and their need for God. So the world doesn't understand, the Apostle John tells us. They don't understand us. They don't understand us being children of God. They understand our Messiah. But when Messiah appears again, things are going to be a little different, a lot different. We read, we will see him clearly. To borrow a phrase from Rabbi Paul elsewhere, we will no longer see him through a glass darkly or through a glass dimly. We'll see him clearly, face to face. You know, there's a lot we can know about God and the Messiah through Scripture, through prayer, through the revealing of the Holy Spirit. But it's on a different level when we have our resurrected bodies and we're meeting him then in the air. It's going to be a very different thing when we're in the New Jerusalem with him forever. Okay, then we will have time to truly know God, the restoration of what it was like in the garden, and even more, that God will be among us physically, able to interact with us all, to teach us directly, to have new, there'll be new teaching, new revelation. Not, you know, Joe Schmo the prophet over here, revelation, but the real stuff, because God will be our rabbi. So we'll truly understand him as we are transformed, and we need to be transformed to better understand him. Just as the world needs to be transformed before they can understand what God's doing right now, so we need to be transformed in his second coming to understand on a deeper level who God is and what's going on. And even then, we will not understand everything. I don't think we will have perfect knowledge in heaven because we will never be God. But it will be on a different level. Just as what we knew about God before we were saved is hopefully now a lot more on the other side of salvation. So this gives us hope and confidence to purify ourselves, right? And this idea here isn't just ritual purification or hand washing, right? In Judaism, in the biblical Judaism, there's a lot of stuff about ritual purification, about washings. But this refers to moral purity. Again, connected to the idea of living righteous lives that avoid sin. To be pure like our Messiah is pure. To be imitators of the Messiah. People say, what does it mean to be an imitator of the Messiah? It means to live as he lived. Making the right choices. When you're, you know, again, going back to the child. Do I violate the commands of my parents? Or do I honor my parents? It's making those choices. And in pretty much most cases, we know what the right choice is to make. It's just a matter of whether we want to do it out. There are definitely some situations that can be morally gray and very complicated. You need to figure them out through the power of God and through hopefully brothers and sisters and the Lord you can trust. But most things on a day-to-day basis, we know what we should be doing. It's just a matter of choosing the right thing or not. So now we kind of move from this digression. We go back. So we kind of took a sidestep. Now we're getting back to the main point here. So if everyone who does what is righteous is born of God, what about the opposite? What does it mean if we live lives that are that opposite, that we're not living righteous lives? Well, John tells us, verses 4 through 6, everyone who sins breaks the law, and in fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he, referring to Messiah, appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So we will see in verse 8, kind of skimming ahead, that living lives of sin is like living like the devil. So just as living pure lives is living like the Messiah. There's a compare and contrast going on here. So the type of lawlessness we see here in verse 4 isn't probably referring to the law, sort of how Rabbi Paul would use it in his letters, right? A lot of times Rabbi Paul calls on sort of very judicial imagery, the law, Jesus as our defense, right? God as judge. That's probably not what's going on here because we really haven't seen that been introduced much in John's letter. So what type of lawlessness are we talking about here? Well, again, we kind of go back in our minds to 1 John chapter 2. We talk about the Antichrist. The Apostle John identifies his proto-Gnostic opponents as like little Antichrists, right? Minor ones. That there are many Antichrists in the world. And so this lawlessness most likely is connected to the man of lawlessness. This has to do with, in a sense, revelation, which correct me here if I'm misremembering, but pretty soon here in a few years, I think this guy, the Apostle John, will be writing that particular letter, right, towards the end of his life. So it's not too surprising that the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, is seeing this in terms of the second coming of the Messiah, which we've been talking about here in chapter 3. So sin is lawlessness. It connects us to Satan. It connects us to these antichrists, these many antichrists, pointing us to the great antichrist, pointing us to the beast, to Satan himself. That's what sin brings us to. Holiness, purity, living right lives brings us closer to God. Sin brings us closer to Satan. Again, when you think about it that way, it's not too surprising. So throughout this letter, he identifies those who are challenging him and separating his community as like sinful little antichrists. And that's a pretty harsh language. You know, I'm not one to really dip into that language too much today, but the Apostle John would call a spade through the Holy Spirit. You know, they might say, whoa, isn't that a little harsh? I mean, these guys think they're doing what's right. Is it really fair to call them a little antichrist? They're not doing God's work. They're doing Satan's work. So yes, it is appropriate. Now, verse 6 has caused much debate over the centuries in how to interpret it. And maybe this has come up in previous Bible studies for you. Is the Apostle John telling us that if we ever sin after we become born again, that it is a sign we're not saved? You know, some theologians, and more recently the holiness movement, I think of holiness Pentecostals, if you've ever encountered that particular group, but the holiness movement itself, they teach a doctrine called sinless perfectionism. Have you ever heard of that before? Some of you know? It's, again, John Wesleyan kind of dealt with some of this in his theology, if you're familiar with him. Again, this tends to be in only certain sort of sects of Christianity or those who claim to be believers, again, in sort of these certain Pentecostal charismatic movements. So what is this idea of sinless perfectionism? In short, this doctrine teaches that once we are truly saved, we are no longer capable of sinning. I'm going to take your question here in a moment, Randy. I think we cut out for a second too, but that's okay. So sinless perfection teaches us that once we are truly saved, we are no longer capable of sinning, that it is a reasonable possibility for the mature believer to never sin again in this life. Now, there's apocryphal, you know, a famous story about Charles Spurgeon, probably not true, we don't know. He was teaching in some, you know, church somewhere, right? And someone came up to him and said that they believed in sinless perfectionism. And he took a drink, like a coffee or something, and he poured it on the guy's head. And the guy immediately responded by cussing him out and acting in anger. And Spurgeon basically pointed him and said, you know, so much for your sinless perfectionism, right? Now, I don't know if that story's true or not, but it does highlight a fact that sinless perfectionism is pretty much a name only. We will sin. It's not a matter of if, but when. We will miss the mark. Now, I could go to many passages in Scripture to talk about, you know, sins among believers, right? We see this, I mean, even with Peter himself, right? The Apostle Peter sins, we in the story in Galatians, right, where he refuses to identify with his Gentile brothers and sisters. He gets called out right there by Rabbi Paul. Whoop, don't want to knock that over. That's the best thing I could do tonight. But we can go to 1 John. We don't even need to go elsewhere in Scripture. We could just wind back to 1 John 8 through 10, where we read, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us. Purity, again, coming up here in this chapter. From all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So it sure seems from these verses that while believers should not be sinning, right, the Apostle John is not saying to abound in sin, we will miss the mark, and we can confess our sins to our wonderful Messiah. So now we got a problem. Is the Apostle John contradicting himself? In 1 John 3:6, 1 John 3, verse 6? Or is perhaps something else going on here? Well, what do we normally do here? If you've been at Shema for any period of time, we always talk about getting into the context of Scripture, looking at the verse in its context and not just pulling it out and looking at it on its own. So what's the context of what's going on here in 1 John? Well, we've been comparing and contrasting between those who are truly children of God and those who are not like those who are seeking, those who are children of God and those who are seeking to divide Messiah's community. Children of God, and as we'll see in a couple of verses, children of the devil. So what's going on here then? I believe the Apostle John is making the point that anyone continuously engaging in unrepentant sin, and really focus on that phrasing there, like these proto-Gnostics, those who are living lives like these proto-Gnostics, like these people that John is combating, who refuse to hear the truth presented to them by a man of God and repent of their sins, who continue to cause division and teach bad doctrine, cannot claim to know the Lord. If they were truly in God, if they were truly born again, they would not be doing what they're doing. Because it isn't God moving through them, it's Satan. Okay, God is not raising up little antichrists. It is not the work of God. We're going to pause here for a second. Randy has a question. Can we choose to be in God's family? So that's probably a deeper question than just what we're going to do tonight. But the short answer is, I would say no. And I would say that because I believe that when we are not saved, this is, you know, Joe Schmo on the street before God has worked in him, right? This is Paul before his encounter with God on the Damascus Road. This is all the other people we read about in Scripture before they encounter God, that we are so sinful, we are so lost in darkness, and we're so confident in our ignorance that we will not go after God without God first seeking after us. That's what I believe. That some people will disagree and say that we can choose to be part of God's family, that we can come to a saving knowledge of God on our own, that we can choose to seek after God without God first seeking and drawing us in. I don't believe that. My own life and human experiences and the Word of God, I believe, teaches the opposite. That requires God to move in our lives. Now, again, there's a whole kettle of worms here we could spend, you know, probably at some point in apologetics. Maybe CJ is going to bring this up. And I don't even know where he lands on all these issues right now, but I'll make sure he's doctrinally sound before he's allowed. No, I'm just kidding. CJ's fine. But Asli, you got a question? Yeah, so we love because he first loved us. Yeah, that's an excellent point. I would bring that into that discussion for sure. All right, so in the interest of time, because I'm seeing we're moving forward here because of our technical difficulties, we're going to press on. And so we're pressing on here to the idea here again that this isn't a contradiction in John's letter, but the idea here is he's talking about those who are living in unrepentant sin who claim to know God, who are false teachers. It's clear in 1 John that as children of God, we are expected to live morally pure and righteous lives. It is also clear that we cannot do this through our own power and are completely dependent on the grace and forgiveness found in Messiah Yeshua. So we're to reject the idea that we can obtain perfection in this life, but we're also to reject the idea that striving for sinlessness is a pointless endeavor, right? You know, too often sometimes in churches we preach about God's love and that everything is about having a relationship with God. And absolutely, God's love is super important. And absolutely, you should have a personal relationship with God. But God also is our king. He has given us commands. He has told us what is the right and wrong way to live. Messiah Yeshua emulated a perfect life for us. So you can't say, oh, I care about a relationship with God without caring about what he teaches. You can't say you love your father and ignore everything that comes out of his mouth, right? Our heavenly father has taught us what it means to live the right way. We can't just ignore that and say, well, you know, listen, I just love you, man. Isn't my love enough? It's not about it being not enough or enough. It's about doing what is right. So we got to reject both extremes and rely on the goodness of God. We strive for that mark. When we miss it, we faithfully confess our sins and we try to do better. Again, that's the idea of sanctification, of personal transformation, is that who we are yesterday doesn't have to be who we are today. You can move forward in life. You don't have to be shamefully trapped in whatever sins or issues you grew up in, you're struggling with right now. God is real and available to help you through that. And you should be part of a community with people you can trust to help encourage you and lift you up. You know, we have a men's study here at Shema. It's a great study. If you don't attend it, you go to Shema, you don't attend it, I highly recommend it. I'll finish my plug here in a second. But one of the things we talk about in our men's study is issue that we as men face. We share certain private aspects of ourselves, our struggles, so that we can correct and build up one another in love. And that's how real personal transformation takes place. A combination of God's word and God's people. That's what's happening here. So we don't want to be spiritually arrogant or spiritually complacent. Mike, who just came for the first time to our men's study group, said it was amazing. Thank you, Mike. So as we, passage goes on, it goes on to say that we don't want to be led wrongly. Verses 7 through 10, which will be the last verses we're going to be looking at tonight. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He referring to God. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Because the devil has been sinning since the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed, God's nature remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. This is like a highlight in your Bible verse. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not have love for their brother and sister. Well, that seems pretty clear to me. We're going to unpack it. In the clearest language possible, we see the difference between those who are spiritually connected to the Lord as his children and those who are connected to the devil as his. There's this compare and contrast. Notice there's no third choice here. There's the children of the devil and there's the children of God. There isn't the children of a third choice that we get to make as human beings that's neither of the devil or of God and we're just doing our own thing. God, please just leave us alone. Right? There's no third door. There is no third path. It's black and white. And so what's the difference? Those who continue to rebel, this idea of constant rebellion, right? The devil has been rebelling since the beginning. So this isn't occasional sin. This is deep rebellion, unrepentant rebellion, the sort of rebellion John's combating in his group right now. And does the work of the devil cannot continue to claim the Lord as their father. And Messiah taught this. You can't serve two masters. If we do not do what is right and we have no love for our brothers and sisters who the Lord loves so deeply, how can we claim to be children of God? We're not truly born again. So we must reject false teachers and those who would seek to divide us based on bad theology. And so we read here, though, that Messiah Yeshua appeared to destroy the work of Satan. What is Satan's work? Well, there's lots of answers to that. But we could go all the way back to Genesis to see the work of Satan. And what do we see in Genesis? We see the serpent, that serpent of old, Satan, interacting with Eve. He appeals to her pride. And says, God does not want you to eat from this tree because he doesn't want you to be like him. Eat and see that it's good. Pushing us to move away from our Creator. Well, what did that do? It didn't make her like God. It didn't make Adam like God. What it did was it made Adam and Eve have to leave the garden, to have to leave paradise on earth. It separated them physically from God and spiritually in a very deep sense. They no longer enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. Division, the same as of old. And what do we see throughout Scripture? What does Satan do? He tries to divide. We see this as Moses and the rebel Korah, right? Seeking to usurp Moses' position. We see this with Absalom and David. We see this with Saul. We see this with the prophets. People like Jezebel persecuting God's anointed. We see this in Hebrews, right? Men and women whom the world was not worthy. We see this with Daniel. And we see this ultimately with the Messiah. And now with us too, as God's community. That Satan seeks to divide us, to separate us from God, to separate the world from God, to sow division and destruction wherever he goes. Rebellion. That's the main sin I think the Apostle John is really dealing with here, is this rebellious heart. And again, we see this today, and we've talked about this in previous Bible studies. You know, entire churches are divided over the color of walls, over whether to put up a bell or not put up a bell. So you have a contemporary worship service versus having all hymns. Can we put a guitar in? People leave the church over these things because you're not standing for the Republican Party from your pulpit, because you're not coming down hard enough about COVID-19 on one side or the other. I could keep going on. Minor issues in the scheme of things. You know, it's incredibly disappointing how many people will just up and leave a church home they've been at for years just because the leadership does something that irritates them and they don't like. And it's not a doctrinal issue. It's not like, you know, Rabbi Lauren got up in the pulpit and said that I don't longer believe the Messiah is Lord and we should all go back to, you know, rabbinic Judaism. No, it's because we had to wear masks for a little while here or not wear masks. Or, you know, we made some changes to the service or some other small thing. And this isn't just a Shema thing, okay? Every person I know that's involved in ministry in any shape or form who have been part of any church community for more than 5 minutes could tell you about the drama and pettiness that goes on behind closed doors and a lot of times open down in the pulpit, okay? That's not the work of God, okay? That's the work of Satan. Now, again, there are times where a spade needs to be called a spade. Rabbi Paul was appropriate in calling out the Apostle Peter for what he did. But these guys are going after the Apostle John because they want to be the Apostle John, right? They want to be the leaders. That's not a movement of God's Spirit. That's not a prophetic utterance. That's just plain old sinfulness coming from Satan. So Satan seeks the same things today to divide us. He wants to make us ashamed. Hasatan, the accuser. He caused us to live in sin. But in Messiah Yeshua's life, death, burial, and resurrection, he reconciles us to God and to one another. He brings us in close. He brings an end to shame, to condemnation, and replaces it with a confidence that cannot be taken away. And we can also throw off our sinful desires and put on new lives that are pure in him. So this is our hope, and it is found in everyone who has been given, who has been born again. So as I kind of bring our talk to the close here, we'll take some questions here at the end. But the main idea I want you to take away with here is through this section of 1 John, these first 10 verses, we see this overwhelming confidence that the Apostle John has in our relationship to the Lord. And we should also have that same confidence. His joy should be our joy. To be a child of God should bring us great joy, not shame. Yes, we might be shamed by the world, but we'll be honored by God. And let me tell you, that's a lot better than the praise of the world. We should have confidence that we've been adopted as children of the Lord, that the Lord is our Heavenly Father who desires to draw us close to him. In his adoption, we have inherited eternal life. We've inherited the Holy Spirit. We should also be confident we've been born again, that the world we live in mocks and doesn't understand us, and that can cause us insecurity, but we're something new. We're different than the pattern of this fallen world. And we should expect it because they mocked him and the prophets before him. And that's our Messiah's own words. We should also have confidence in our future promised eternity with him, where we'll be made perfect. As we hold fast to these promises, we need to be living lives that reflect it. We need to be striving for righteousness through his Holy Spirit while boldly taking hold of the forgiveness he has provided for us. We need to be doing what is right and preaching the truth in love. Living lives characterized by our love for one another and for our wonderful Savior. In the next section, we're going to expand on that idea of what it means to love one another. We're going to be revisiting these themes. But we should have this confidence. We should have this security. If you don't have this confidence and the security, you need to get it. And you say, how do I get that, Rabbi Jerry? Through prayer, through studying God's word, being part of a community, and sharing what's going on inside that you think is causing those issues with trusted brothers and sisters. You know, not just Joe Schmo on the street. You know, it's a beautiful word here about what it means to be a child of God. But we have to really understand this and grasp hold of it. And we really got to know how it is we're living our lives. We really got to know, is our walk sincere? And again, notice I said, is our walk sincere, not is our walk perfect? It's not going to be perfect, but it should be sincere. We should be living lives that reflect that. And that is, again, you know, how do I, we talked about this before, how do I know a good teacher from a bad teacher? Yes, you need to be wise in the word. Yes, you know, you should be studying God's word so you can handle these things. But a lot of times, just for the way they treat other people will reveal their hearts. You know, I don't know anybody who's been a false teacher, or most of them at least that I've encountered or read about, divide people. They divide the church they started in. They divide other people to pull them away. And they want to keep them close, not to God, but to them. Now, if your leaders are dealing with that, if you're dealing with a Bible teacher who does, a small group leader who's doing that, who's undermining the authority in a congregation or a church, run away from them and report them to the proper authorities, you know, because that's what happens. You know, it's a pattern, and it has to be seen and broken. All right, so with that said, is there any questions, any comments? All quiet. Man, why is Rabbi Glenn get all the comments? All right, no, but I feel like in some ways this passage, when you really unpack it, is pretty straightforward, right? It's nothing we're really saying here is like super deep or new if you've been in Messiah in any period of time. But it has profound implications when you really internalize it and put it inside yourself for the rest of your life. And for how you're truly living your life, you know, knowing who you're connected with. All right, well, if there are no other questions, we're going to close with a word of prayer, and you guys will be dismissed. And I'm glad that this microphone complied for the rest of tonight. Praise God for technology that works. We'll be dealing with that thing later, maybe with a sledgehammer, but we'll see. No. Probably just needs a battery. All right, let's close in prayer. Again, any last? No? Speak now or forever hold your peace? Okay. All right, we'll close. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for making us your children. Lord, I pray that each one of us, myself included, especially, Lord, that we would chase after you, we would chase after your teachings, that we would try to emulate you like a son or a daughter tries to emulate their father, that we would take on your characteristics, that we'd be able to be identified as your son or daughter, Lord. That the world would know who it is we follow without a question or a doubt. Whether they mock us or despise us for it, it will not be in question who we claim as our Father. And Lord, we know you're not ashamed to be claimed as our Father because we're not ashamed of you. That we're chasing after you, chasing after that better country like all those who came before us. All of our brothers and sisters that have passed on the generations back and possibly the generations forward, Lord, should you tarry. So I thank you that we're in such a community. I pray that you would build us up together, closer, that we'd be able to let go of any shame we have, any secret sins, be able to bring that to the light of your presence, to be able to deal with those issues, to continue to walk pure lives, that we would be transformed day by day, that who we are today will look different than we are yesterday, and who we are tomorrow would look different than how we are today, that we would grow in our knowledge of you and in our walk with you. And I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.